Well, we know how sick America really is. Can America be saved?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It was sometime in 2016. I was in prayer one day, not praying for a long period of time, not really deeply engaged in prayer, but focused and praying. And I just heard the voice of the Lord. I heard in my inner ear, very quietly, write a book on the fall and rise of America. Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. Number to call to get in the conversation today, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So I began to pray about this. I began to think about this. You know, we've heard about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the rise and fall of this nation. But I felt right about the fall and rise of America. I mean, it's an odd thing because it seems like America's best days are behind us. It seems like we are on a steady downward trend, a downward spiral, morally and spiritually and culturally. Many have a theology of the end times that says, well, it's clear that we're the last generation and Jesus is about to come. We have unprecedented wickedness and sin, and surely everything is going to collapse before Jesus returns. Others say, well, show me in the Bible, prove to me in the Bible that we are the last generation, and prove to me from the Bible that there will be no last great revival in the last generation. Many just say, hey, look, we don't need prophecy, we don't need the Bible, you just look at the state of America. And no nation that ever goes down this path, no nation that ever goes in this direction, no nation that ever makes this descent will ever find its way back up. I understand all that. I feel the weight of that. If anyone is a realist in terms of the dire state of our nation, it's me. I write all the time about the problems in America. I write all the time about problems in the church. My head is not stuck in the sand. I'm not living in denial, but God. There's two wonderful words that we find often in Scripture. This and this and this and this, but God. It seemed hopeless and we were helpless and we were at the end, but God. Wonderful words. Well, that's what I felt in my own heart. That America can still be turned, that there can be a revival, an outpouring, an awakening, that God can turn us in a right direction. Oh, America has never been a perfectly Christian nation. We understand that. America has always had faults and blemishes, some very serious from our earliest days. We understand that. And the goal is not to try to establish some kind of theocracy where religious leaders take over the nation. Religious leaders rule the nation and enforce the Bible on everyone. No, that's not the goal. But what if we as God's people, the tens of millions of us in America who know the Lord and love the Lord, what if we could start living in a way that was pleasing to Him? What if we could start living in a way that glorified Him? What if we experienced an awakening and that awakening began to spread? And God laid it on my heart to write a book. It's due out in September, but we are now taking pre-orders for advanced copies that will be signed and numbered. So a collector's edition of a beautiful hardcover book, Saving a Sick America, a prescription for moral and cultural transformation. I want to take you on a journey of encouragement today as we talk about saving a sick America. Is it too late for the nation? Can America be saved?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire, Saving a Sick America. If you would like to order your collector's edition, it's a beautiful hardcover volume. It's due out late September. We hope to have the books out for pre-order earlier in the month, but it is a beautiful volume. Thomas Nelson Publishers, foreword by James Robison, A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. You can pre-order your signed and numbered copy by going to AskDrBrown.org. By the way that we do this with signed and numbered copies is whether it's the first 100 or the first 500 volumes that are pre-ordered like this, that when they come in, we then number them, all right? Someone begins to number them from 1 to 100 or 300 or whatever it is, and then with each one, we sign it to you, have a scripture reference for you, so it's personalized. If you want it signed for someone else, you just let us know. But it's our way of thanking you for standing with us, and it's your way of getting something that seems to be a value and special to folks. So folks have enjoyed us doing this. I enjoy signing them, getting them to you. So to take advantage of this, go to AskDrBrown.org. Okay, I was praying about Saving a Sick America. I felt God wanted me to write a book on the fall and rise of America, to show how deeply fallen we are as a nation, how needy we are as a nation, how much we have departed from so many of the things that made us best as a nation, the best that we ever were, and a time when we were more innocent and more family-oriented, and where there was more reverence for God, all right? There was more God consciousness. Again, we're not talking about a theocracy. We're not talking about religious leaders taking over America and imposing the Bible on the nation. No, we resist that, okay? We resist that. When Jesus returns, he'll establish his kingdom on the earth, and he'll reign perfectly. Then we welcome the theocracy. Until then, we don't want a theocracy, all right? To make that perfectly clear, that is not what we're trying to do in America. But America was founded on certain principles that expected a people of faith, in fact, a people of Christian faith, to be the dominant people in the country. And they expected even people of non-faith to share certain moral values. And because of that, we have our liberties. Benjamin Franklin said, "Nothing brings more pain than too much pleasure. Nothing brings more bondage than too much liberty." So there is liberty with responsibility. There is freedom with obligation. So I was praying, okay, Lord, I feel you want me to write this book, Saving a Sick America. I feel you want me to do this, but how can I convey, just in an opening chapter, how can I convey to the readers, just in one chapter, how far we've fallen in a generation? Now look, in the last 40 years, there have been certain things that have improved in America. We went from segregation a little over 40 years ago to having a first African-American president. There's certain progress that's been made, say, in terms of equal pay for a woman doing the same job as a man. There are lots of things that have changed in terms of opportunities for others that would not have had opportunities. These are positive, but for the most part, this has been a radical and dramatic failure. I mean, come on. When public libraries in America are celebrating Gay Pride Month to have drag queens reading stories to two-year-old children in the library celebrating diversity, you know something has gone terribly wrong in America. May I ask you, a generation ago, what percentage of teens and preteens were trying to commit suicide or committing suicide? May I ask you how many of them were cutting themselves because they were in such pain in their lives? May I ask you what percentage of babies were born out of wedlock in America? I could go on and on and on with questions like this. So I was praying, okay, how can I convey this in one short opening chapter in the book. And the idea hit me one day. I've got it. This is it. I'm going to talk about a guy. It's 1961. He's married. He's got three kids. It's summertime, so the kids are off school. They're out riding their bikes all day and playing and things like that. And he comes home from work. You know, his wife's got a great dinner ready, and it's TV night. They're going to watch Leave It to Beaver and things like that. And paint a picture of what life was like, say, for a family living in the suburbs in the early 1960s in America. And look, when I watched Leave It to Beaver as a kid, and as we watched it together, maybe as a family, I wasn't thinking, there's no family like that. That's just crazy. Nobody's like that. Nobody talks to parents. Like, what kind of nonsense is that? You have young people watch it today. They're laughing. They think it's cheesy. There's no families that are really like that. But when we watched it as kids, it was normal. When we watched Lassie, it was normal. We weren't thinking, well, nobody's, no families are like this. So, I paint a picture. I felt just this leading to do it like this. I paint a picture of this guy with his family. It's TV night. It's a little bit more suspenseful episode than normal, and Leave It to Beaver. Always a good moral lesson in the show, right? And what happens is he falls asleep. Now, in the second hour, I'm actually going to play a clip where I read that opening chapter to you, and we have an abbreviated form of it in video, and I'll tell you how you'll be able to watch that, probably within the next 24 hours. Just a real, real eye-opener. In fact, as I'm looking now, got it. Okay, I think it's going to be ready to go shortly. So, the guy falls asleep watching Leave It to Beaver in 1961, and he wakes up today. Oh, he wakes up today, and instead of that little black and white TV in his room, he's got a giant widescreen flat TV with a remote control in his hand. It's like, what's this? And suddenly looks at the screen. No, he can't believe what he's seeing. Are you kidding me? What, a nude couple going out on a first date? This is a, what? And he starts flipping around frantically on TV. Oh, yeah, it's a graphic picture. It's a graphic picture. And then, after I go through all that, he looks around the room, and he's the only one there. He's alone. His family's out. We start talking about what happened to the family. Oh, my. Oh, yeah, friends, I'm telling you, it's vivid. It's compelling. And then here's what we do in Saving a Sick America. That's just the introductory chapter. It's short. It's to the point. It's eye-opening. As I said, the second hour, we'll play a reading of that I did for the publisher, Thomas Nelson. Then we ask the question, all right, so how good were the good old days? Come on, it's easy to get nostalgic. And look, let's face the facts. I mean, we had all these problems in America back then. We recognize them, do we not? We recognize the gravity of some of the problems we had in past generations in America. And let's not be so prudish. I mean, when did the first issue of Playboy come out? Wasn't it like 1953 or something like that? But did you know how far we've gone from the first issue of Playboy coming out in 1953? You know how far we've gone from that until today? You know, last year, Playboy said, we're not going to have any nude pictures in our magazine anymore, on our website. In the magazine on the website, said, what? Why not? Well, because it's everywhere. Everywhere you turn, it's available. Every kind of graphic picture and things unimaginable, available everywhere. So it's just, you know, we just want to get our content out. This is a bit of a distraction. So they actually did that because it was so available, they got rid of it. And then, and this is all in the book, I document this, and then after months of that, they said, well, actually, we're going back to it. I guess people still wanted it, even though it was available everywhere. That's the state of things today. And when you start to go back when you start to look at the degree of innocence that has been lost, when you look at, say, movies that were big hit movies, and then how things change, what, from My Fair Lady to Midnight Cowboy and things like that, just in a short period, this radical, dramatic shift takes place. And then when you go back to the founding of our nation, when you realize the depth of gospel foundations we had in our colonies and even among our founding fathers, it is an eye-opener. And then, through the rest of the book, what I do in Saving a Sick America is we go through every single area of life. Every single area of life. Abortion. Debt. Self-centeredness. Sexual immorality. Educational system. One after another. And we say, here is God's prescription. If we live by the word, here's how we can see America changed. God has the answers, my friend.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Okay, let me take you into a little dialogue that I had with someone on Twitter over the weekend, and this will really illustrate the point for you of where others see us as believers and how things have shifted here in the nation. 866-348-7884. By the way, before I get into this, I did a poll on my Twitter feed over the weekend also, and I asked a simple question. Let me just scroll down. Yeah, there's still 8 hours left for people to vote, so the first 500-something votes are here. When it comes to the President of the United States, what's your immediate response to accusations against him? And I gave three choices: presume innocence, presume guilt, don't presume, fact check. Those presuming innocence, 28%, meaning that 28% of those that responded immediately assume the president is not guilty when he is accused, because they feel there's so much fake news and so many wrongful accusations. 5% presume guilt. So the moment they hear the latest accusation, they assume it's true because they have that view of the president. 67% said don't presume, fact check. Now of course, that's the best response, but I wanted people to respond honestly, and I appreciate them doing that. And again, my own view when it comes to the president, when it comes to the accusations against him that he worked with Russia to steal the election from Hillary Clinton, I don't believe that for a split second. I haven't believed that. I don't believe that. And I still don't see any evidence to that effect. There are plenty of other things the president said and done that I differ with or question. There are other things he's done that I applaud. But when it comes to, did he collude with Russia to steal the election from Hillary Clinton, I do not believe there's any evidence for that. And according to everything I see, the alleged evidence keeps falling apart. Just my understanding, my take. Feel free to differ. Phone lines are open if you want to differ with that. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, so I posted an article that got a lot of attention on numerous websites. Yes, gay activists are after your children. And I began the article by saying, look, I'm not talking about being sexual predators. There are plenty of heterosexual predators out there. And how many accounts do we read about with women, school teachers, having relations with boys? All right, you know, a 30-year-old married school teacher having relations with a 15-year-old boy. We hear about that all the time. That's heterosexual, all right? So when we talk about gay activists being after our children, what do I mean? Indoctrination. Indoctrination. And I quote things quite explicitly in the article. If you haven't read it, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. You'll find it there. So someone named Catherine responded to my article and to the tweet about my article. And she said this, "You're so ridiculously paranoid. Why, it's almost like you're projecting the religious rights targeting of children on everyone else." Now, lots of people communicate with us on social media, and I can't respond to the vast majority of them. But when I can respond, and I feel it's going to be productive, I do. So I checked on her bio, and I saw that she was an LGBT activist and a board member and legislative policy analyst. I thought, okay, I'm going to engage her. So she wrote to me, "You're so ridiculously paranoid. Why, it's almost like you're projecting the religious rights targeting of children on everyone else." So I responded, "Where there's a thunderstorm, it's not being paranoid to say it's raining. But in candor, your tweet seems like projection to me. So let's deal with substance. Please point out to me any source that I manufactured in my article. It's all quite accurate. And the quotes in the article are quite chilling and eye-opening." When you've got, for example, a lesbian kindergarten teacher in Canada talking about how she actively teaches her kids in kindergarten that it's fine for a boy to be married to a boy or a girl to be married to a girl, and has them read a book like King and King, and the two princes, you know, they kiss at the end and they're going to be king and king, and it's right there in the children's book. And a boy says, "Well, that's not real life. You can't do that in real life." She says, "Well, I'm married to my partner. She's a woman." So here's a teacher aggressively trying to influence kindergartners in Canada. So I used that example. I said, but there's nothing new there. I mean, we've documented this and more for years and years and years and years and years. And I'm going to tie in with the education system. And yes, we have solutions. We have working solutions. Every problem we raise in Saving a Sick America, we have working, biblically based solutions. That's why the book is called A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. So I give other examples in schools, things that are actually going on. In UK, for example, a Jewish girls' school for what kids age 3 to 9 thereabouts. And school is exceptional, does well in every way. The kids do well. It's an Orthodox Jewish day school. But the government did a surprise visit, unexpected visit, and kind of emergency reports they're putting out that the school has failed because the school, as an Orthodox Jewish girls' school, is not teaching the girls that lesbianism is fine and not teaching the girls that perhaps they're boys trapped in girls' bodies. It's not teaching that. So, because of that, the school potentially could be shut down. That's what's in my article. So here, this gal named Catherine tells me I'm ridiculously paranoid, almost like I'm projecting the religious rights targeting of children on everyone else. And I said, hey, when there's a thunderstorm, it's not paranoid to say it's raining, but told her I feel like you're the one projecting, so let's deal with substance. She writes back, says the guy who's part of the religious right, an entire movement centered on turning children like me into foot soldiers for theocracy. Now, I should have noticed those words, children like me, because obviously she's talking about her own experience there, almost as if she's still living it out, children like me. But what's so ironic about this is in my book, Saving a Sick America, all right, check this out. Oh, let me just go through the table of contents here with you, just scrolling down to that on my manuscript in front of me. Come on. Here we go. So part one, how sick are we? The sickly state of the Union, and then how good were the good old days? And then next section, America's biblical roots, the Bible and American history. And then the Bible, not a theocracy, is the answer. I have a whole chapter saying we do not want a theocracy in America. And yet she's accusing me of trying to impose one on the nation. We'll be right back.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, more than anything that I have written so far, this new book, Saving a Sick America, this book is the manual for the revolution. You can find out more by going to savingasickamerica.com as well. All right, so I'm having this interaction with a self-identified LGBT activist on my Twitter feed, and she's accusing me and accusing, quote, the religious right of turning children like her into foot soldiers for theocracy. I wrote back, actually, I don't work with anyone who wants anything resembling a theocracy, as I've stated time and time again. Does truth matter to you? From your bio here, I'd expect some substantive interaction, not throwing out empty and false rhetoric. Show me what I misrepresented, and show me where I have ever, in 40-plus years of ministry, advocated for any kind of theocracy. She writes back, your entire movement is trying to implement a theocracy, and you're targeting queer kids in the process because you're a soulless evil. So she now accuses me of being soulless evil. Not just evil, but evil without a soul. I wrote back, so you repeat your lies and buttress them with vicious insults? I truly expect better of people, perhaps wrongly so. Extraordinary. She replies, you're adorable. Just because you say it's not a theocracy doesn't mean you're not trying to make your anti-LGBT beliefs have force of law. I responded, I might as well say to you, just because you didn't threaten to shoot me tonight doesn't mean you don't intend to. Meaningless rhetoric. She replies, now you're implying I'm threatening you as a rhetorical device. You're sick and dishonest, and you need to reevaluate your life. Good night. So she's called me paranoid, sick, dishonest, and soulless evil so far. I wrote back, wow, wow, wow. What an incredibly revealing interaction. I speak the truth to you and ask for substance. You reply with lies and venom. Clear. She writes back, just because you call something lies and venom doesn't make it so, dearie. Maybe you should stop implying someone might make threats. I responded, fact, you stated lies about me repeatedly. Second, I used an illustration to make a point of putting words into people's mouths. That's what I was saying. In other words, you're going to accuse me of something not true and then want me to defend it. Well, what if I said something about you that's totally not true? How does that help anything to put false accusations and make it as if the person themselves believed that? She writes back, your entire career is one giant mass of lies about LGBT people. It would take all night to scratch the surface. I responded, first, most of my ministry activity doesn't focus on LGBT people. Yeah, we've devoted time and effort and energy to these issues and to reaching people because the issues are unavoidable. As I said to her, activism came to my door and I responded. Then I said, second, show me just one lie. All I hear from you is invective, false accusations, and hyperbole while I keep giving you the benefit of the doubt and waiting for substance. She responded, you're repeating over and over that we're recruiting children is a DMN lie, and a sick one. You need to repent of your lies about LGBT people. I responded, what do I mean by recruiting children? I mean seeking to indoctrinate them, as I said explicitly in my article. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want them to believe that same-sex marriage is fine? Don't you want them to be open to being trans? She responded, the only people indoctrinating children is the religious right. I don't believe in indoctrinating kids. You do. You're projecting. I wrote back, so you do not like what all the gay educators have been doing for years, as cited in my article? You oppose GLSEN, which is the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network? I didn't know that. As for the, quote, religious right indoctrinating kids, we want to teach our own kids about our faith. We're not trying to teach your kids, okay? She responded, if you want to talk indoctrination, let's talk about the right brainwashing LGBT kids to hate themselves and driving them to suicide. I'll tell you how I replied when we come back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Pastor Jack Graham, well-known pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church, said this about our new book, Saving a Sick America. Dr. Michael O. Brown delivers a healthy antidote to the sickness that is plaguing America. This book is much more than religious moralism. It's a call to authenticity and a biblical application of the gospel for our time. Saving a Sick America is the prescription we need so that God will heal our land. Again, to pre-order a signed, numbered copy, so collector's edition of this hardcover volume, go to our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. So back to this dialogue that I had with a gay activist on Twitter. You can also read that on our website, askdrbrown.org. And then I want to tie this in with what's happened to our educational system. Again, I have a whole chapter in Saving a Sick America on our education system and what we can do on practical levels as parents, as educators, as students in the current school system, outside of the current school system, to bring about moral and cultural change. And one of the big issues is we've forgotten how to think in many ways. Well, I know kids are challenged in schools, and I was doing an outreach lecture at USC years ago, Jewish outreach lecture, and there was some science class that had been in there for their class before I came in to do my talk, and I was looking at all the notes on the whiteboard there. I thought, yikes, I don't understand any of this. I mean, it was pretty complex. And so I understand people are being challenged and people are learning in different ways, but many other ways we don't know how to process things. We don't know how to stop and take them in. We don't know how to just be weaned from our digital machines. I saw this little cartoon, and it's the angels talking with each other about the new arrivals, the believers that are now in heaven that were previously on the earth just moments before. And it says, yeah, they seem to have this strange disease. You know, they keep looking down at their hands and their thumbs. Their thumbs are moving. They're looking down at their hands, but there's nothing there. They don't have their cell phones in heaven. And just our ability to move beyond Twitter, move beyond sound bites. Nancy's been interacting with people on Facebook about some critical moral issues and sometimes is amazed that people can't process an argument. They'll just repeat what they've heard or repeat a headline, and then they'll start ranting about it and getting all upset when the thing's not even accurate or true. So we'll talk about that. And the National Education Association, the NEA, we talked about this some last week, but they have gone so radically left. And beginning the late 1800s, they began to turn America away from the influence of the Bible in school. Because up until that point, the Bible had a major role in school. Just the one chapter in Saving a Sick America, where I talk about the Bible and American history. That's worth the price of the book. And I knew some of this, but digging deeper and learning more, I was amazed. I was amazed to see how your average American kid would take in certain biblical and moral truths without it being imposed in a theocratic way, but just part of what everyone thought was good, or the majority thought was good for our kids. So, this gal, Catherine, wrote, if you want to talk indoctrination, let's talk about the right brainwashing LGBT kids to hate themselves and driving them to suicide. I wrote back, you didn't answer me. Do you not support GLSEN? Do you not support those I quoted in my article? As for the message we bring to LGBT kids, it is one of the greatness of God's love, that we're created in his image but fallen, and that Jesus died for our sins and will deliver us from suicide and depression and fear. He does it all the time. It's a message of life. She replied, just because you believe in brainwashing kids and not letting them think doesn't mean others do too. I responded, what brainwashing? What are you talking about? And do parents not have the right to teach their kids about God? She replied, if your faith teaches LGBT kids that their God hates them, it's an apostasy from the pit of hell. I wrote back, my faith doesn't teach that. And I've told the opposite to LGBTs for years. Why do you keep manufacturing lies? Please deal with truth. She responded, yes, it does. or do you need me to quote back the tweet where you describe being gay as fallen? We both know what that means. I responded, every human being is fallen. I've said that 10,000 times. We're all fallen and broken and in need of a redeemer. You're projecting again. She wrote back, besides, you know full well that's just what the right does. You try to turn us into brainwashed political foot soldiers. I lived it. I responded, I've been following Jesus for 45 plus years and haven't the slightest clue what you're referring to. Once again, you're projecting. What if I tell you, you know full well the left is setting up concentration camps for the right? How would you respond? You're doing this. If you were hurt personally, I'm sorry for that, but don't broadbrush millions of good people. Tonight here, the hate's not coming from me. She responded, dude, stop playing dumb. Generation Joshua, Summit, Teen Pact, all created to brainwash church kids into religious right foot soldiers. I responded, dude, please. And I'm not playing dumb. We teach kids to love Jesus and love others. You call it religious right foot soldiers. What if I looked at how you raise your kids and came up with some gruesome description like godless terrorists? You're doing that. She responded, dude, I lived it. I was trained to be a good little religious right foot soldier, but thankfully your side failed miserably. I responded, I know folks raised by lesbians and it messed up their lives. Then Jesus changed them. Do I demonize all lesbians then? You demonize us. She wrote, I love how you once again brought up accusations of violence as a rhetorical device. You're quite the slippery fish. I responded, you're implying ugly and false things about me, and you can't get through one tweet without an insult. The junk is in you, not me. Think about it. She responded, I answered your questions, but you're too busy indoctrinating and brainwashing church kids to see that you're projecting. Good night, done. I wrote back, first, how am I indoctrinating church kids when I'm interacting with you? Second, to be clear, you oppose GLSEN and those I quoted. In other words, she's saying we're indoctrinating and she's accusing us of indoctrinating our own kids as if we can't teach our own kids about God. And there are some atheists and other irreligious or anti-religious people that actually say that. There are quotes from Richard Dawkins and others talking about how dangerous it is. I mean, he may have modified his position just slightly more recently, but that this is a dangerous thing. That parents are brainwashing their kids about these myths and fairy tales, and they ought not do it. Extraordinary. So here I'm interacting with her. She's accusing me of indoctrinating, quote, church kids. And it's also to say that we don't have the right in our churches and our congregations and our homes to teach our kids what we believe. And she's saying she opposes that, where she did not one time tell me that she opposes what these gay educators do in the schools. So I asked her that last question, but she didn't write back. So I went just to see who she was a little bit more. Again, this is all public. I'm only quoting it because the interchange was public. Her profile is public. If this was private, it would remain private, of course. But I saw that in her tweets that she was involved with Operation Rescue as a child, which was a very strongly committed pro-life movement that where you would sit down in front of an abortion clinic and get arrested. I did it once with our daughters many years ago in Maryland. It was totally peaceful. It renounced violence across the board. And that's why, by the way, with over 40 years of pro-life activity since Roe v. Wade, there have only been a handful of attacks, of shootings, of abortion doctors and nurses. Now, one shooting is abominable, is horrific, is unjustifiable, is evil, is wicked, is wrong, period. Period. But it was the opposite of the spirit of Operation Rescue and these other organizations that said we are just peacefully protesting the taking of these babies' lives. And then the police would walk you away or carry you away to be arrested, and that would be it. So she was raised in that, and obviously that's part of her saying religious right foot soldiers. So if, in fact, she was raised to follow the one true God, she was raised in the faith and is now turned away, my prayer is that she would turn back. That's my prayer. If she was raised in the midst of human tradition, man-made tradition, and even religious hypocrisy, and that's what has so soured her, then I pray that she would find the one true God. And this much I know, if she encounters the God that saved me and saved so many of you, if she encounters the God that sent his son into the world to die for the crimes that we committed, for the sins that we committed, for the evil deeds that we did, as she encounters that God will melt her with his love. So when we look now at the shift that's taken place in America, a lot of things look like they've happened suddenly, but many of them were building for several generations. We lay this out in Saving a Sick America again to get your signed, numbered, first edition collector's item copy. Go to AskDrBrown.org. It's always our special joy to get those out. And we've done it because it seems to be of special value to many of you. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, many times, friends, especially in America, especially in the 21st century, we want to push a button and get an instant solution, don't we? I mean, probably that's human nature to start, but I think in epidemic fashion these days, We want to push a button and just make something happen. Look, come on, we do it with getting in shape. Take this pill, right? Eat what you want, don't exercise, take this pill, or drink this shake, or do whatever the thing is, or 3 minutes a day, just something painless, something instant. I realized many years ago in the days when I was heavy that reading a book about weight loss did not take weight off. Trust me, if there was some gimmick out there, I went for it at some point. I remember, thinking back, we lived in Maryland, so you're talking somewhere late 80s, early 90s. I remember showing Nancy I'd gotten these vitamin pills, and they had pictures of fruit and vegetables on the front of the ad, and it said, just with each pill, you get all of the necessary vitamins that you would normally be getting from fruits and from vegetables, because I ate almost no fruits and very, very little vegetables back then. And she'd look at me like, it doesn't work like that. The stuff in the pill is different than what you get from having the living food itself. No, this is going to work. Oh, and then the thing that you take it at night before you go to sleep, eat what you want, right? And then when you go to sleep at night, it's going to increase your metabolism and burn fat. Tried all these stupid, silly things. But we do the same, friends, spiritually. We think that we can just have a prayer meeting or cry out to God or do a new evangelism program, and that's going to turn everything. Now, look, God can break in one moment of time. We understand that. And we understand that you might pray for years and years and years, and then the answer comes, and it seems to come suddenly and unexpectedly, even though from God's perspective, it's been little by little by little by little by little getting to a certain point. Yeah, all clear on that for sure. But the idea that just a new program or a new plan is going to change everything, and we just snap our fingers. No, it's not like that. The problems we have in our nation have been building up for several generations. By God's grace, if we have a multi-generational mentality, and that was one of the most exciting chapters for me to write in Saving a Sick America, having a multi-generational mentality, a key to rebuilding American families. Friends, we can see change come. You say, but what if Jesus comes first? That'd be wonderful. If he comes in my lifetime, I'm 62 now, that would be the dream of all dreams. But what if he doesn't come in my lifetime, or what if he doesn't come in the lifetime of my grandkids? What if it's the lifetime of my great-grandkids or beyond that? You know, we don't have an exact biblical timetable. It's going to lay that all out and tell us with precision. So I want to live in a way today that if we have our kids growing up, our grandkids growing up, our great-grandkids growing up, that they will say, Dad, Mom, Grandma, Grandpa, Great-Grandpa, whatever it is, they'll look back and say, thank you for turning things in the right direction. Thank you for being an agent of change. Look, what are you going to do anyway? I'm going to swim against the tide when the tide's going in the wrong direction. I'm going to go against the grain when the grain's going in the wrong direction. What do you do if you're put in a dark place in your light? You shine. So having a multi-generational mentality is a key to rebuilding American families, and rebuilding American families is the key to turning the nation. It absolutely is. I'm looking at an article by my friend and colleague Peter LaBarbera, and it is entitled "Teachers Union Radically Promotes Transgender Ideology, Trump Bashing, Etc." Now, the political divide, you might say, yeah, well, I'm conservative or I'm Christian, but I don't like the president. Fine, we could, the political thing is quite secondary. But it's amazing to see how radically left the National Education Association is, all right? The largest professional union in the U.S. I'm going to try to get Peter on the air with me later this week to talk about some of their resolutions, some of their stands, some of their policies that they hold to or they advocate. But this is nothing new. This has been going on since the late 1800s. It's just become increasingly radical. You say, well, we just abandoned the system. Well, that's what we did a while ago with disastrous consequences. How about we try to be salt and light in the midst of the system? How about we try to share Jesus in the midst of it? Now, many of you are doing exactly what you feel God wants you to do and making a major commitment to do it by homeschooling or by sending your kids to godly schools or by getting massively invested, massively given over to your public schools and making a difference. But many others of us have just kind of abdicated and withdrawn. How can we then be surprised when things go down? But what happens if we reengage? I'm not talking about a political solution. There's almost nothing about politics in the book Saving a Sick America. Almost nothing. And there's very little about homosexuality and gay activism. It's a couple lines here and there were relevant, but that's not the focus at all. I mean, we deal with Generation Me and the entitlement mentality. We deal with sexual immorality in general. There's a chapter called From the Walking Dead to a Culture of Life. Another from Playboy to Purity. Another from Excess to Self-Control. We were thoroughly blessed and humbled by some of the endorsements we received. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Emeritus at Moody Church in Chicago, of course, well-known author, pastor, national leader. He said, this book, Saving a Sick America, lives up to its title. It correctly diagnoses the cause of America's ills and also prescribes the cure. Dr. Michael Brown describes our descent into paganism with all of its debilitating consequences, but also sees that our only hope of saving America is to return to the Word of God. This is a message not just to the nation, but especially for our evangelical churches that have become content with a mediocre form of Christianity that is too weak to cure our nation's ills. If we accept the prescription Dr. Brown lays out, our churches and our nation will slowly begin the recovery process. Only God's word can save us. So amen to what Dr. Lutzer says, and thank you, sir, for the kind words and the endorsement. So friends, I'm full of hope. I'm full of expectation. Because Jesus is Lord, because God sits on his throne, and hear me, because I felt the Lord led me to write this book. I can't guarantee America's future. I'm not giving you a prophecy of guarantee, but I'm telling you this, there's hope. The nation can be changed. Our inner cities can be changed. Our suburbs can be changed. Our education system can be changed, where light is shining much more brightly, where morality and wholesomeness are much more appreciated, where the entertainment industry is also sending out a more moral message. All this can happen through the gospel. And friends, we've had dark times in our history before. We've had great awakenings. Why not the greatest awakening ever? Has America ever needed it more? So go ahead, go to AskDrBrown.org to pre-order your special copy of Saving a Sick America. Well, we know how sick America really is. Can America be saved?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Have you ever lived through a tragic situation where maybe someone very close to you is in a terrible car accident? Maybe you let someone use your car, a friend, or maybe your teenager going out for the first time, or you can take the car out. And first thing you hear, there's been an accident. So, I mean, immediately you think, okay, what happened? What happened? And you might be thinking, all right, so the car got busted up. Okay, as long as they're all right. And then you hear they're being rushed to the hospital. So you think, okay, how serious is this? And what's the one thing you're thinking? The one bottom line thing you're thinking? Just let them live. Just let them live. Let them make it out of this. Let them be healthy. Right? That's the one thing you're thinking. You don't care about what happened to the car, and you're upset that your child or your friend has been hurt. But that's the big thing. They've got to live. They've got to survive. This is Michael Brown. This is The Line of Fire. Okay, so, and then you get the report from the doctors, all right, they're in intensive care, but they're going to make it. And you, sigh of relief. Well, that's really very bad news, isn't it? I mean, you went from everything being totally fine to finding out that this loved one is in intensive care. But because the doctor said they're going to make it, oh, that's good news. Thank God. And there's relief, right? Or maybe there's a diagnosis. You know, a family member, friend is suddenly rushed to the hospital. They collapse. They're rushed to the hospital. And the doctor, same thing. They're in intensive care. It's very serious, but they're going to make it. They're going to be okay. Oh, that's good news. Because that's ultimately what you need to hear. That's ultimately what you want to hear. Is God saying that about our nation? Is God saying about our nation that we're going to make it? Or is God saying, if we will follow the radical prescription of lifestyle change on a national level, if we are doing that, America can be transformed. America can be saved. America can be spared. As God stirred my heart to write the book, Saving a Sick America, the book comes out in September, but you can pre-order now on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Again, these are the numbered, signed pre-order copies that we just do right with the first printing and then not again through the history of the book. Just something special to get into your hands that many of our listeners and readers have appreciated over the years. But when God moved on me to write this book, I shared it in the first hour. I just want to say it again very, very quickly now. What I heard in my heart was write a book on the fall and rise of America. Show how far we have fallen. We come back. I want to play a clip for you. It is me reading the introduction to the book. And I think you'll find it paints a very, very vivid picture. And we have a video trailer, a shorter version of this, which paints it even more vividly because it is with video as well. That's up on our YouTube channel, Saving a Sick America, on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. But I felt God say to me, not a book on the rise and fall of America. Look at the heights to which we reached and look at how far we fell. No, instead, it was look at how far we've fallen, but this is how change can come. And that's why the last chapter of Saving a Sick America is called The Church's Great Opportunity. In these very dark times, it is our incredible opportunity to arise and shine by the grace and power of God. We come back. It's going to be an eye-opening 7 minutes ahead for you.
Flame, send the
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. The second half hour of the broadcast today, I'll be speaking with my good friend Larry Sparks. He is an editor, an author, and we'll be talking about revival and prayer for revival. So it's going to be an important interview. Here's what I want to do now. I want to take you into the first chapter of Saving a Sick America. In this chapter, I paint a picture. I prayed and asked the Lord to give me help to paint a vivid picture of how things changed dramatically in the course of a generation, say when I was growing up as a child compared to a child growing up today. So we go from 1961 until today. This is my reading of the opening chapter of Saving a Sick America. It's been a beautiful spring day in the suburbs of Pennsylvania on this Thursday, June 7th, 1961. You just got home from work and your wife is almost finished preparing one of her typically delicious dinners. Your kids, a boy and two girls, age 15, 13, and 9, have been out all day riding their bikes around their neighborhood and playing with friends. Now everybody's hungry and ready to sit down for the family meal. Last night was game night, and you barely emerged with a victory in Monopoly. Your kids are getting good, and your wife, normally the most savvy player, had some bad luck. Tonight is TV night, and everyone is ready to enjoy Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver. The younger ones get to stay up a little later to stay up later on TV night, and you know they're not going to miss a minute of the shows. Of course, a live in-person show is incredible. Who could forget your family outing 2 weeks ago when you all drove into Manhattan and saw My Fair Lady on Broadway? But TV has its own unique appeal, especially with shows like Lassie, Andy Griffith, and Walt Disney's Wonderful World of Color, and Father Knows Best, and the Flintstones. And they're all on at night, so the whole family can enjoy them together. Well, on this lovely spring night, you're a bit more tired than you realize, fighting to stay awake through the current Beaver episode, even though it's a bit more suspenseful than normal. In this show, Beaver loses his haircut money and is afraid to explain the loss to his parents, Ward and June Cleaver. So, he gives himself a ragged haircut with his brother Wally's help, and the two wear stocking caps to dinner, saying the caps are part of a secret club initiation. Later, Ward and June lift Beaver's cap while he sleeps and discover the truth, and the show ends with June explaining to the boys that they have no one but themselves to blame for the deception. As always, there's a good moral conclusion to the show. But this night, you doze off just before the end of the program, and when you wake up a few minutes later, everything has changed. The TV is still there, except it's gigantic now, flat and hanging on a wall, exploding with colors. And instead of the smiling Cleaver family, it's, no, this can't be real. A nude couple going on their first date together. What is happening? In a panic, you look for another channel while quickly figuring out how to use the newfangled remote control you're now holding in your hands, but your eyes can't believe what you're seeing. Two men making out passionately while taking off each other's clothes? This must be a dream, a really bad dream. You hit the button again, and to relief, it's a nice, old-fashioned show with a man and his family, a really big family, with lots of children, and five wives. What? But wait, you discover that Walt Disney is still there. In fact, there's a whole Disney Channel, and it's time for Good Luck Charlie, except that the show is celebrating a two-mommy family. Is this meant to be a joke? You click once more, and this time it's two young moms with their daughters talking about the struggles of life. But the more you listen, the more you realize how young these single moms are. They're both 16 and unmarried, and their babies were born out of wedlock. This is now on TV? No, you don't know it. One of these young moms would later release her own sex tape, a term you can't even imagine, in order to stay popular.
you're now in a cold sweat, frantically switching channels as if somehow you could find a way out of the nightmare. Finally, you come across a show that looks a little like Bonanza. At least the people are carrying shotguns like they did in the old westerns. But who are they shooting? Walking Dead! Zombies! With their brains exploding on TV! Don't switch to the next channel. There, you'll see vampires having sex. Did I wake up in hell? But something else is different when you look around the room. You're the only one there. Your 15-year-old son is out with his best friend Robbie, who used to be called Robin back when he was a girl, along with Robbie's 17-year-old brother. All three went to see a new movie in the Hostel series where people are tortured to death and mutilated for fun. But hey, at least he's out of the house. It's better than playing Grand Theft Auto for 6 straight hours where your boy simulates raping women and killing cops on his video screen. As for your wife, she's at the psychologist's office with your 13-year-old daughter, discussing whether they need to up her antidepressant medication. She's still cutting herself. She's been doing that for the last year, ever since her best friend at school killed herself after the sexting scandal, where the girl's ex-boyfriend sent out her naked picture to all the kids in middle school. And what's more, your daughter's weight gain is out of control. She's almost 100 pounds overweight. She's barely a teenager. Unfortunately, her new best friend at school is also fighting depression. It seems that things fell apart after her stepfather abused her. It was her mom's third marriage, but thankfully, she survived a drug overdose. That was a real scare. And it's a good thing her mom never found out about the abortion. Her mother would not have been happy to find out that her 13-year-old daughter and her boyfriend weren't using protection. As for your youngest girl, still so innocent at 9 years old, she shut up in her room with her headphones on, dancing to Beyonce's latest hit. She sure is a smooth dancer for such a little kid, although it's probably a good thing that she's too young to know what the bumping and grinding is all about or what those suggestive lyrics actually mean. But all is well, since she's just down the hallway safe in her room. The neighborhood just hasn't been the same since two kids were abducted within 12 months, only for their abused bodies to turn up in the woods weeks later. The police still haven't found the sexual predator responsible for these inhuman acts. Then, suddenly, you wake up with a start. This was all a dream, a very terrible dream, an absolute nightmare. With relief, you look around at your wonderful family, smiling at their dad who fell asleep in the middle of TV night. You think to yourself, thank God, this was only a bad dream. There is no way America or my family could ever look like that.
All right, friends, that is the introduction to Saving a Sick America, read by yours truly. Come on, if you lived in the early 60s and we suddenly transported you to America, oh, forget the technology changes and things like that. I mean the changes in family. I mean the changes in morality. I mean, who could have imagined? And who could have imagined we'd be looking back at the taking of more than 50 million, more than 50 million babies' lives in the womb? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that people would be putting out videos that there's something the matter with you if you're a guy and you only want to go with a biological female, you have a problem going with a man that changes to be a woman and still has male plumbing? That there's something wrong with you, that you're transphobic. What is it? What are you even talking about? Couldn't even recognize the language or the concept that the Supreme Court of America would redefine the meaning of marriage and that the Christians would be obligated to support it in the business place or could lose their business. Like, what are you talking about? What myths are you making up? I spoke to a young man who is a youth pastor in Texas, in a healthy church, in a good community. And he asked the young people in his youth group, how many of you have ever cut yourselves? I don't mean accidentally, you're slicing something, you cut yourself, but cutting yourself intentionally. And to his absolute shock, this was his church youth group, about 80% of the kids said they had it one time or another. Now, again, this is a national sampling. This is just him and his church. But he was in a state of shock. And when you ask the question, and I've asked it many times to try to understand from young people and those that work with young people, why are they cutting themselves? And some say because they have become so dull and so numb that they can't feel emotional pain anymore, that this is a way for them to just feel something. Others live in so much ongoing emotional pain. These are children. They live in so much emotional pain that to cut themselves and to experience the physical pain is a distraction from the emotional pain. You think, why so much pain? Well, so much of it must go back to broken homes and broken families. I'm not condemning those that are in broken families now. There is a way of restoration. But friends, America has fallen tragically. Is there a way to put the nation back together? I say, yes, there is.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. I pray that we could have passion for God, passion for revival, passion for the Great Commission, passion for souls, the way that we have passion for politics. You know, there is a famous rabbi who was dying 18 plus centuries ago. And according to the account, his disciples came asking for a last blessing. And he said, oh, that you would fear God as much as you fear man. And they said, what? We should fear God much more than we fear man. He said, yes, but the thief that's going to steal, he knows God sees him, but he waits until nighttime when no man can see him. You know, in the same way, someone that's going to commit adultery, right? They know that God sees them. They believe that God exists. They know that God sees them, but they're just making sure that their spouse and friends don't see them. And that was his point, that that's how we should fear God, because he sees everything. Therefore, how should we live? We live in such a way that people won't catch us and people won't see us. Well, since God sees everything, how should we live? Well, it's in the same spirit that I say, oh, if we had the passion for God, for the Great Commission, for souls, for revival, if we had the same passion for that that we have for politics, America, we've changed. I mean, we get so passionate about the elections. We get so passionate for or against the president. And whoever's in, I mean, the conservatives, liberals, it's all sides. We get so passionate. We get so worked up. We divide over it so easily. And, you know, I could be doing a show and say, well, let's talk about the Great Commission. Let's talk about reaching our neighborhood with the gospel. You know, let's talk about that. Phone lines are open. You know, you might get a call in a week, right? And if I say, you know, President Trump said, or President Obama said, boom, phone lines go crazy because everybody wants to weigh in. And it's such a hot topic. How about revival being a hot topic? How about the restoration of America being a hot topic? And remember, as America goes, in so many ways, the world goes. Yes, the majority of Christians worldwide are not white and are not Western. Yeah, the gospel has shifted in so many ways. Or if I say Western, certainly Europe, America, we are in the minority, the great minority now as far as gospel numbers. Asia, Africa, Latin America massively surpassing us in numbers. And the church has become increasingly diverse ethnically, which is wonderful. Yet America still has great influence. America still makes a great impact on the world. And I mentioned this, 10 months ago now. We were at our annual missions conference, Fire International, Fire Church, our annual missions conference last October. And I think it was the opening night of the conference, we started singing a missions-related song that has always really touched me. And I instantly became overcome. I began to weep. And I fell to my knees weeping as we sang the song with this tremendous passion for the nations, with this tremendous burden to take the gospel to the nations. And my heart was, Lord, I'll give everything. Lord, let me just go and serve in the nations and preach your word there. And as I was flooded with this, At the same moment, a deep question rose in me. Then why spend so much time dealing with moral and cultural issues in America? We're not talking politics now. Why spend so much time dealing with moral and cultural issues in America? And I felt the Lord immediately say to me, as America goes, so goes the world. In other words, as America sinks lower, the world sinks lower. As America exports radical worldliness and compromise and activism of all wrong causes, as we export that, it does have an effect on the world. America is incredibly influential to this moment, to this moment. So it's both and for me. So America's future is not just important for us as Americans, but it's important for the world. And that's why I wrote Saving a Sick America. So, for example, when we're dealing with the issue of abortion, all right, we are normally just combating the evils of abortion, the wrong of abortion, and then trying to find viable ways where we can help those that want to have abortion say, look, here are alternatives. But what about if we recapture, and I'm not saying no one's doing this, but let's be more holistic. And I've got two chapters in Saving a Sick America that deal with this. What about if we start with the fact we're created in the image of God? Oh. See, right before this, in Saving a Sick America, I paint a picture of the amazing impact that Scripture's had around the world. Because we get the Bible, evil Bible, Quran's bad, Bible's bad, evil, you know, Bronze Age God, primitive, Kill the Canaanites, bad book. But you'd be amazed historically with the impact the Bible has had, different nations and America. So my goal is to get everybody stoked and excited. And then to say, okay, now let's start at the beginning. We're created in the image of God. Do you know what that means? Do you know that the implications of that are massive? And then, next chapter, from the walking dead to a culture of life. From the walking dead to a culture of life. Where I talk about how so much of our culture is filled with images of death. Be it zombies, be it vampires, be it, as someone pointed out, just so many TV shows that focus on people being killed and corpses. And some of them may have a good moral message in the midst of it, but there's just this culture of death all around us. How do we change that? What can you do in your own home, in your own daily life, to create a culture of life? That's some of what we get into in the book. Blessed by some of these endorsements, Professor Jay Richards, New York Times bestselling author, senior fellow with the Discovery Institute, he said this: at a moment when many American Christians are looking for a safe retreat from the culture and its wars, Dr. Michael Brown offers a robust and compelling case that Christians must work for good in culture and politics, even at the darkest moment. At the same time, he insists that our culture cannot be fully healed without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in both the church and our individual lives. Should we work for positive change or pray for spiritual renewal? Then the answer is not either or, it's both and. So again, if you'd like to get a copy of Saving a Sick America, comes out late September. We are hoping to get the books out much earlier to you when you pre-order them from the publisher. But they will be numbered and signed. So this is just first edition, first printing only. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. You know, last year when was it last year? No, it was 2015, I guess, when I endorsed Senator Ted Cruz. And maybe the last time I do an endorsement, just for many reasons. But he put out a note thanking me and said, Dr. Michael Brown inspires people to seek out the truth about God and faith. That's the goal, friends. That's the goal. Seek out the truth. The truth will set you free. We'll be right back speaking to author and editor Larry Sparks about revival.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. If you're just tuning in, September 26th, the release date for my newest book, Saving a Sick America, A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Revolution. And it is a book meant to show how serious our condition is today and what we can do, obeying the Lord, living for God, to bring about change. But the change can only come with outpouring. The change can only come with revival. And a few days ago, when I was on the air and I happened to mention the book, a friend of mine shot me a note. I don't think he knew that the subtitle was A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. And he said, Dr. Brown, even though your doctorate is in Semitic languages, not in medical science, I feel like you're a doctor writing out a prescription for America. Of course, that's what the book is about. And part of that prescription includes revival. The gentleman who sent me that note, Larry Sparks, is on the phone with us now. Hey, Larry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
It's always a joy, Dr. Brown, to be on with you.
Larry, tell me about how God has shaped your heart for revival and why this has become such a deep, passionate interest to you in recent years.
Well, just as a caveat to what you just said, it is hysterical because I had no idea of the subtitle of your book. I knew you had this new book coming out about saving a sick America, but I'd say the Lord just really gave me that word. I see in what you've written, I see in your ministry, you literally handing out these prescriptions in terms of offering solutions for where we are as a nation. And, you know, I have a burden for the nations of the earth and what God's doing around the world, but man, right now in the West, we need revival. And what got me is I went to seminary, just to give people a context. I went to Regent University, got my Master of Divinity. I've been involved not only in charismatic Pentecostal circles, but Presbyterian, PCA. I worked with Adrian Rogers' ministry, who is Southern Baptist. So I try to keep my finger on the pulse of the different expressions of the move of God. I think it's very important. But I just really started to read the stories. And here I am. I'm 33 years old. Relatively young guy, and I started to read these stories about throughout history, not just charismatic Pentecostal revivals, but like the Hebrides revival of 1949, of the Great Awakening, of Wesley, Finney, and I read about how God broke in with power, with conviction. God was not a concept. He was not like out there in outer space somewhere. God, like, he would manifest himself, and you would see evidence of the real God moving in the midst of his people. So I read those stories, I read those testimonies, I read through history books, and that really developed a consuming, I guess, a fire, a passion in me to say, God, if you did it then, if you did it in Hebrides, that was the revival I think was marked the most by. If you did it in 1949 in these Scottish islands with these two little old ladies who literally pray these audacious prayers saying, God, you said you'd pour out water on dry ground. We're not seeing that, God, and we actually hold this. We hold these passages of Scripture. We hold them up because your name and your honor is at stake. So anyway, those stories, those testimonies really are what have produced this passion in me to see revival in this generation among millennials especially.
And Larry, if you had to give a soundbite definition of revival— someone says, well, what is revival? What's your soundbite answer?
Oh, goodness. I feel like, first of all, God's releasing new language for revival, because it's true. I feel like that's a word that we've used in different expressions of the Christian faith. Charismatics have an idea of what revival looks like. Presbyterians have an idea of what revival looks like. There's this idea of revival being, well, we had, you know, 2 weeks of evangelistic meetings. I would say, Dr. Brown, our definitions, yours and mine, are very similar in the sense that I see revival as a period of unusual supernatural visitation by the presence of God that shifts everything and calls us to really refigure how we do Christian life.
All right, friends, we're going to explore that more, revival. Talk about another important book on revival when we come back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, speaking with author and editor Larry Sparks, a book that I was able to contribute to, Ask for the Rain, Receiving Your Inheritance of Revival and Outpouring. Larry, why the word inheritance? That might imply that we have a right to this or we deserve it. What kind of inheritance do we have for revival in the Lord?
Well, I would say this, is when it comes to our inheritance as believers, as people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, I do believe that there is an inheritance of revival. I believe, you know, 2,000 years ago, heaven was open. You know, I always say heaven was open and it hasn't closed for business on the day of Pentecost. And sometimes I think it's very important how we pray for revival. This is one thing I've learned, is that I believe the Holy Spirit's our inheritance. He is a gift. It's like a multi-billion-dollar inheritance. I mean, you can't put any kind of figure to it, but it's the most precious gift we've received from God. His name is Holy Spirit. And I want to really determine how we need to work with him, what we need to do in terms of readjusting our lives, readjusting our churches, readjusting everything to accommodate a visitation of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit really is our visit. He is our inheritance. But the question is, what are we going to do with him? How are we going to steward his presence in our lives? So that's really, I feel like, the essence of what I was getting at there. He is the key of revival, Holy Spirit.
So why is it, if revival is so wonderful, if we point back to the great awakenings of the past or the Brownsboro Revival, where I served from 96 to 2000, if we look at these great outpourings, if people write about the Welsh Revival and write about the Hebrides Revival, and we tell stories about these things, it seems so amazing and wonderful that we just live in continual revival and outpouring. And why is it that revival often seems to be so scarce?
Here's what I wanted to share. I felt like the Lord put this scripture on my heart to release, to share today. It's in Judges 2. It's probably one of the most disheartening scriptures, but most revealing scriptures, at least I can think of in the Old Testament, concerning this. And I think it's so relevant to what you are writing about and releasing in the book on Sick America. In Judges 2:10-11, it says this, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." That was the generation of Joshua. It was the generation specifically of those whose eyes and ears they'd seen the works of God, they'd seen the move of God. They had constant conversation about the miracles, acts, the demonstrations of God's power. But it says that generation was gathered to their fathers. They died. This is, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." And that scripture for years has haunted me, because in terms of seeing revival sustained, you know, I know people teach and preach about that. I don't know if revival per se can be sustained. I think revival is an unusual season of visitation where God comes with an invitation to really reform things, to change how we do life and church. And, you know, the question is, what are we going to do with that? But I guess what I saw in that scripture, and I'll just make that brief, is it seemed like people forgot God when they actually stopped talking about the works of God, when they ceased that oral tradition of telling the stories, like those memorial stones in Joshua 5. You know, when your children ask, "What do these stones mean?" you have an assignment. You have an obligation to actually tell them about the miracles, the wonders, what we call the demonstrations of revival and the power of God. I feel like a generation, when I say generation, my generation, millennials, 20 years old, teens, their ears are like, I don't want to say itching, that's the wrong word. They're reaching and they're stretching. They want to hear that God is not out in outer space. They want to know that God actually comes down, he moves in power, and that he's a real person.
Yeah, so when we don't keep alive certain spiritual realities, another generation grows up, they don't even know those realities exist. Yeah. You know, a kid, for example, that's raised in a racist home, if that's all he's exposed to, he doesn't know he's racist, because he thinks that's normal and one group is inferior to another group. If you are raised in a dead spiritual tradition where you just pray rote prayers, and I don't mean you can't use liturgy, but you just pray rote prayers and you never see God actively intervening in your life, you think that's what that religion is. You know, I grew up in a fairly secular Jewish home. I was a conservative Jew, knew I was Jewish, was bar mitzvahed at 13. We'd attend services on the high holidays and things like that, but I didn't live as a religious Jew. And I thought that was Judaism. I thought that that was the Jewish religion, and it was very wishy-washy and kind of non-committal. So, you know, Saturday morning, you get a handful of people there, but the high holy days, you get the building packed.
Yeah.
I thought that was normal Judaism. No, that was just the wishy-washy Judaism in which I was raised. Authentic Judaism is much more devoted and committed, etc. So I didn't know that because that's what I was raised in. So yeah. The same way, people who are raised just with kind of a feel-good pep talk gospel and, you know, just be nice and God will be happy with you, and there's no reality of God intervening and God shaking and moving things, that they don't know about it, and therefore they don't pray for it and ask for it. You're absolutely right. It is a problem. So what do we do? How do we then re-engage? How do we reignite that spark within people?
Well, it's interesting because what you were just sharing, at least my generation, and again, I'm 33. I don't know where I fall on the millennial continuum. I sometimes feel like an old soul, and I sometimes feel like I don't know. I'm somewhere in the middle there. But I feel like one of the keys there is that we need to be faithful at really whatever. And I would say this to the listeners: whatever your story is of what God has done in your life. Obviously, when we hear the word testimony, we think immediately of our salvation. And that's a big one. That's the most important one. But if God has ever healed you, if God has ever delivered you, if God has ever set you free from torment or bondage, and you know, I know, Dr. Brown, you have a variety of listeners on here, not just charismatic Pentecostal, but I feel like this is not a charismatic thing. This is, you know, God being real thing. If God has intervened in your life where you have seen God do something very measurable, where maybe something was considered impossible and God reversed that, I don't know what the story is, the situation is for you, but that is your inheritance. That is actually a spiritual heritage that you should pass on to your children, and if you don't have natural children, to whoever the Lord puts in your life. I mean, these stories, I believe, even if somebody doesn't know God, that's your story. You can introduce God to people who don't know God by talking about his reality in your life. And, you know, Dr. Brown, my generation has a bombardment of like teaching. I mean, we've got podcasts, we've got live streaming, we've got all of that. I don't feel like there's a famine of teaching, but again, I go back to Judges 2. I do believe there is a famine of the stories and the testimonies being transmitted. I remember I was talking to Karen Wheaton recently, who does the Ramp ministry in Hamilton, and I don't know if you remember this, Dr. Brown. I don't, but she talked about how back, you know, I don't know how many years ago, they would actually have testimony services where you would just talk about what God had done. I mean, they'd have entire, I think it would be like Sunday night services, where people would literally, there wouldn't be really much preaching, they would just talk about what God had done. And I think to myself, God, what would it look like? I know it may sound corny or old or whatever when we hear it at first, but, you know, Lord, what would it look like if we reinserted the importance of the testimony, of the stories of what God's done? I think that'd be a big deal.
Yeah, and you know, it's fascinating when you say that, because when you sit around and just start to talk, all right, maybe everybody's discouraged. Maybe you're going through a tough time and everybody's discouraged, and let's just say it looks like it's going from bad to worse, all right? And then you just start talking about, you know, when God did this, and someone said, well, no, I had the same thing happen. Suddenly, faith rises. Suddenly, the whole spiritual atmosphere changes. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely, utterly remarkable. And that's why, you know, we have in the Gospels the same accounts over and again. That's why you have things repeated in the Old Testament. That's why the Psalms repeat what God did in the past. And so the book that I contributed to, that you edited, Ask for Rain, has in common with my new book, Saving a Sick America, the theme that revival is ultimately the only hope of the nation. But I close my book talking about revival in the past. The last chapter of the book is called The Church's Great Opportunity. Yeah. And the whole purpose there is to say, look, this is revival comes in desperate times. revival comes when all hope seems lost. And when you go back in American history, we may not have been exactly where we are today, but we have hit bottom in other ways at other times when people said, that's it, throw in the towel, it's all over. Right, we come back. I want to talk some more with my guest, Larry Sparks, and talk about what we can do in our personal lives. Yeah, we're praying for the nation. We're praying for our local church. But what about in our personal lives? What could we do to see revival stir, to see passion for God increase? What if I've left my first love, if you've left your first love? We don't always want to know that. That's one reason we don't see more revivals, because we don't want to be told we need it. Give me a good diagnosis. Tell me everything's great. Don't tell me I need surgery. But we do. The good news is we have a great physician. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of our broadcast today. Again, to get a signed, numbered copy of the very first printing of Saving a Sick America, Prescription for Moral Cultural Transformation. The book is due out end of September, but we hope to have the pre-ordered copies out to you earlier in the month. Saving a Sick America, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. My guest, Larry Sparks, has edited an important book on revival, Ask for Rain. I have a chapter in that book, along with some of my colleagues as well. Larry, ultimately, the bottom line is, it's you and your own relationship with God. Yep. That when we stand before Him, we can't give account for the nation as a whole or for our denomination as a whole or a church, but our individual lives. And it's easier, theoretically, to get one coal burning than to get 30 million or 300 million coals burning. So what do you do? Obviously, you love the Lord. You have a solid walk with the Lord. But if you've gone through a cold period, or if someone close to you comes and says, Larry, I don't know what to do. I've left my first love. I feel dead spiritually. I feel hopeless, lifeless, lethargic. I'm going through the motions. What would you suggest, or what have you done?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, Dr. Brown. Literally, while I was on the break, I felt like the Lord just kind of gave me four things to briefly share. I mean, last night I was actually thinking through that very subject. God, what can people do who feel that? I've actually felt that. I've been there where I feel spiritually dry, disconnected. It's not like everything is wrong. It's not even like you're in some sort of horrible sin or anything. You just feel disconnected. God, it's not, my relationship with you isn't as vibrant and close, and I don't feel your presence. So I just want to give these to your listeners. I feel like these are things I do in my life. I don't ever like to give just formulas, but I do believe there are principles that God uses. So number one, I really want to encourage you to feed on the stories of what God has done. That's one of the things Dr. Brown and I have been talking about. Yeah. Really, go find some books about revival. Go find some books about people who are truly personally apprehended by God, touched by God. Read those stories. And in fact, I want to encourage you, go back, maybe sit down with the Holy Spirit, have some unscheduled prayer time. What I mean by that is, don't give the Holy Spirit a time limit. Sit down with Him and say, Holy Spirit, remind me of my stories. Remind me of my history with God. I actually believe there's still anointing, there's still the presence of God on past encounters with God that you've had, where you can actually draw nourishment in your spiritual life today from what He did yesterday. We don't live in yesterday, but God, I mean, Dr. Brown, how many times throughout Scripture the Lord tells us to remember?
Yes.
And I believe for good reason. So remember what God has done, either in your life, or if you feel like, man, I can't find anything in my life, go read some books and find testimonies of what God has done. Number two, I believe what those stories will do is produce a divine discontentment, and that is totally good. I feel like, Dr. Brown, a generation, when I say a generation, young people, I feel like many right now are in a state of divine discontentment, and a lot of them actually think there's something wrong with them, but I just want to say there's nothing wrong with them, especially if they feel like, okay, so is all Christianity just going to church once a week, doing my best to keep my life looking good, and then going to heaven when I die? You know, Jesus did not die just for that, nor did he die. He didn't die just for you to have a happy-go-lucky life. Jesus died for you to be cleansed of sin, filled with his Spirit, and I believe to really leave a radical mark on the planet, to do something significant where you actually change the course of history in whatever sphere God has put you. So we really need to have an elevated perspective of what God has called us to do, but don't tolerate divine discontentment. There's an invitation there to actually pursue God, to go after God. So when you experience that divine discontentment, the third thing is pray, but contend in prayer. And we were talking about Hebrides revival. I think of the Welsh revival. Any revival worth its weight in the history books, I think of John Kilpatrick. I think of that man talking his story before the Brownsville revival.
He would
go to that church in the hours of the night, lay down on the pews, and cry out and say, God, there's got to be more. I just want to encourage you to pray, but not just pray, contend in prayer until you get the breakthrough, until God speaks, until something happens. Because I believe the fourth thing is that prayer will produce revival power. That prayer will produce power. That prayer will unlock the presence of God. But I think that's the key place, Dr. Brown, and I'll kind of end there, is that kind of prayer that contends with God, just like we were talking about in the Hebrides revival, these two ladies who said, we're going to pray until God actually fulfills on what he said. It's audacious, but it produced results. It's powerful.
Yeah, and the results are stirring. It almost sounds like you're making things up. I've lived through it myself. I mean, it's real life, and there are ups and downs and all these things, but what God does is so exceptional that it almost seems like people are making it up, but that's the reality of awakening. And Larry, you and I are charismatic Pentecostal. We welcome the moving of the Spirit, but is revival all about people shaking or falling or screaming? Is that our goal, or is our goal visitation from above?
No, I will say this. Our goal is a visitation of the Holy Spirit, but I will say this, and I'll say this a bit boldly, I'll say this quite confidently, just in studying revival, charismatic and non-charismatic, is those manifestations when people shake or cry or laugh or something like that that we consider unusual. The reality is this: those things are only distracting when we teach them to be distracting. They're only distracting when we teach them as a distraction, but they're beautiful signs of visitation when we teach them that way. So I just want to encourage folks that way. It may be a little bit different, maybe a little bit strange, but throughout the history of any kind of denominational manifestation or outpouring of revival, you have those signs. But they're not meant to be distracting. They just are signs that, wow, Holy Spirit's here and he's visiting us.
So in other words, when someone is maybe repenting of sin and they're weeping under conviction, rather than us thinking of that as some negative or some terrible thing, we don't focus on that. The goal is not to see people weeping. And we don't, now make that the centerpiece of our ministry. But if that comes as a result of the word, hey, something's going on, because, man, I preached that message for 6 months and nobody responded. Today, the whole congregation is on their face weeping. Something seems to be going on. And look, we all want to package everything nicely. Turn it on, turn it off. Okay, time to go home. That's not how it works. Find out how noisy the maternity ward is at the hospital. And it can be a little messy. But that's because new life is coming. So we welcome the new life. We welcome the change. And above all, we say, God, touch me, change me. Again, the book Larry Sparks edited, Ask for Rain, Great Accounts of Revival. I've got a chapter in there as well. Hey, be blessed, Larry, and may the fire of God burn brightly in your life.
Oh, thanks, Dr. Brown. And again, I'm so grateful for you and for the stories and the inheritance you're passing on to my generation. So very grateful.
All right. Thank you so much, Larry. My joy. Hey, friends, can I ask you a question? Would you like me to be discouraged and hopeless?
It's all over. I don't know what to do. Things are so bad. They're only going to get worse. Oh, I think I'm just going to throw in the towel. Come on.
You'd listen to that for about 10 seconds and be gone. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to tell you that America can still be saved. Get the new book, Saving a Sick America. Go to askdrbrown.org.